be nothing but the blood of Jesus. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Lord, thank you for your presence with us. Thank you for the blood that you shed and the life that you lived and the death that you died and the victory that you won. We praise you that you are our risen Savior, alive, working. We wait for your return. Help us, Lord, as we live in this troubled world, to do so with our eyes fixed on you, knowing that our allegiance is to your kingdom that will never end. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to read to you from Mark's Gospel, chapter 1. Let me begin in verse 21 and read through verse 39. Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, beginning in verse 21. Let me just remind you, Jesus has begun his ministry. And what immediately precedes this story is Jesus had been walking by Lake Galilee. He had seen two brothers, Simon, who he would later name Peter, and his brother Andrew. They were throwing nets into the lake. They were fishing, and Jesus called them to follow him, and they did. And then the same thing happens just almost immediately. There's another pair of brothers, James and John, who are with their father, and they're in the boat, and Jesus calls them as they're working with their gear, and Jesus, and they come and they follow him. They're from Capernaum. Simon and Andrew and James and John, that's their hometown. It's where they've lived their whole life, no doubt. And so when we pick up in verse 21, Mark continues, and they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching. For he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent. Come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. They were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her, and he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. I discovered at the earlier service at 9:30 that I'm not going to make it very far into this sermon this morning, and so we'll have to come back and revisit it next Sunday morning. It's in Capernaum. It's a village. We don't know the exact size, certainly well under 1,000 people, maybe only a few hundred people. It's along the shore of Lake Galilee, up along the northwestern corner, not quite all the way around to the north where the Jordan River enters. It's a community that is unremarkable in many ways, but it's where we find Jesus, and he's in the synagogue. It's the Sabbath day. We discover as we read through the gospel accounts that it is Jesus' habit to be in the synagogue on the Sabbath. In fact, this one of the gospel writers speaks of him being in the synagogue and adds, as was his habit, or as was his custom. And so he's with Simon Peter and with Andrew and with James and John, and it's the Sabbath, the Friday night. The sun was getting ready to go down, and this little village was getting ready, and before long, the streets were emptied. The sun sank low, and the Sabbath begins, and the meal that had been prepared is now on the table, and candles are lit, and ancient blessings are spoken, and they enter into this Sabbath period. The town is quiet. And the next morning dawns, and as always happens on every Sabbath morning, the villagers begin to make their way to the synagogue. There's only one synagogue in Capernaum. Everybody in town goes there. So it's a large group when they arrive there. On this particular day, they notice that there's a visitor. Visitors stand out in Capernaum. Everybody knows everybody, and so they recognize immediately if you don't belong there, and they discover that his name's Jesus. He's from the nearby town of Nazareth. He's invited to say a few words. And so he rises and he begins to teach. Typical of Mark, Mark does not include for us the content of what Jesus said. Mark is much more focused on the movement and the actions and of Jesus than he is focused on the teaching. He doesn't include the Sermon on the Mount nor many of the parables like many of the other gospel writers do. He simply tells us he was in the synagogue and he was teaching. But we can at least guess at something of the content of his message by what we read in chapter 1, verse 15, where we hear that when John was arrested, John the Baptist was arrested, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." So apparently that's a recurring theme in Jesus' preaching. I think that's a summary that Mark gives us. As he moved through Galilee, the gist of his preaching, the gist of his message was this: the time is now fulfilled. Something has been completed. And the kingdom of God is at hand. So in response to that, you should repent and believe the good news. Now, when you said to a Jewish audience, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand," that raises some expectations. They've grown up with this longing for Messiah to come, for the kingdom to be reestablished, for the promises of the prophets to be fulfilled. And so when that day comes, what they are expecting to happen is that Messiah will begin by getting rid of the Romans, the occupying forces that they resent so much. After all, they are a chosen people of God. They are called to be holy people of God, and they have these pagans who've taken over their country and soldiers occupying their streets. And they long for the day when they're rid of that and they're once again free just to be the people that God has called them to be. And so they're longing for that day when Messiah will come and when the Romans will be driven out and when the kingdom will be restored. They're looking for the dynasty of King David, the Davidic kingdom, to be in place once more. And just as in the glory days that they read of when in their scriptures, the days back when David and Solomon were king, so it will be once more. Their kingdom will rise again to new life and new place in the world. And they furthermore expect that all of the promises in the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant God made with Abraham, will be realized. The borders will be back where they belong for their nation. They will become once again a nation that matters in the world. Through them, all the nations of the world are going to be blessed. All the promises in the Abrahamic covenant will be realized. Now, if that's true, if Jesus is making that kind of announcement, the question is, Jesus, if that's where you see this going, what in the world are you doing in Capernaum? Capernaum is never mentioned in the Old Testament. We don't know when it came into existence. There's simply nothing remarkable about this small town. Have you ever noticed? I find that one of the things that I try to take note of when I happen to be driving through more rural sections of our country, and you drive through a small town, usually on the outskirts of town, there will be a sign that will say, "Welcome to whatever the name of the town is," and then some little identifying thing that they're really proud of in that town. Deborah and I lived for 17 years before moving to Raleigh in Seaford, Delaware, a town of about 7,000 people, a community that we love, that we'll always feel connected to. Our children grew up there. We have friends who will be lifelong friends there. But when you drove into Seaford, it said, "Welcome to Seaford, nylon capital of the world." The nylon capital of the world, which is quite a claim, I know. And the story behind that is back in the late 1930s and around 1940-ish, when the DuPont Chemical Company had just developed this new synthetic product called nylon, they chose that community as the place where they built the first ever nylon production plant. And it turned that little crossroads community into a thriving town. Jobs were good, pay was good, work was good, and the town was thriving because they were the nylon capital of the world. And they were making nylon for parachutes during World War II. And when the war was over, they convinced half the population of the United States, the female half, that they all had to wear nylons, stockings. And I don't know how they did that, but it was good for business. And when we lived there, during kind of the waning days of that, the nylon mostly was being shipped to Dalton, Georgia, to be turned into carpets, Stainmaster carpet and all. So they were the nylon capital of the world. Sometimes you drive through a town, it'll say, you know, home of the Lady Hornets, 1972 Division II state volleyball champs, or something. You think, well, that was a long time ago, but maybe some of those girls still live in town. They don't dare take the sign down. I don't know. I drove through one town, and I remember it saying something to the effect, I don't remember the details, but birthplace of, you know, Cincinnati Red Slugger, and then it named somebody that nobody remembered except the people in that town. And sometimes some of these quirky names are just funny. I've never been there, but I understand that when you drive into San Andreas, California, it says, "Welcome to San Andreas, it's not our fault." Well, what would be the sign when you're going into Capernaum? "Welcome to Capernaum." I don't know. I don't know if they could think of anything that set them apart as kind of a unique place. I mean, people lived their lives there. They were born there. They grew up. They got married. They had a family. They lived into old age and died. And life went on generation after generation. It was just a small town that really wasn't going to matter at all in terms of world history or world events. Or Jesus, what are you doing in Capernaum? I mean, if you really think the kingdom of God is coming, you need to get out of this area. I mean, this is, they call it a Galilee of the Gentiles, because given the history of the area of Galilee, there was a much higher percentage of Gentiles living in Galilee than there was in Judea in the south. So the people in Judea thought of themselves as far more pure. The people up in Galilee, they saw as kind of rural, kind of backwoods folks. They talked with a funny Galilean accent. If you want to be in the place where things are moving, you need to go down into Judea or into Jerusalem. Nobody's ever going to hear about you if you stay around up here in Capernaum. And then Jesus, you're not only in the wrong place, but you're with the wrong people. You've got your followers so far are four men. And I'm sure they're smart, and I'm sure they're really good at what they do, but what they do is they catch fish. You need to get some others around you who can really help you, who are decision makers, who have some experience, who know their way around, who are connected to people in power, who can introduce you to the right people. That's it. You've got Simon and Andrew and James and John, and Jesus might say, well, I've got a few others in mind. I got a tax collector named Levi I'm looking at, and a guy named Thomas, and then there's a fellow named Judas Iscariot. I'm going to add him. So I've got a few others. No, it doesn't seem to add up, does it? Now, we know that Jesus will eventually make it down into Judea and Jerusalem. But isn't it remarkable to find him here in this town? Remember what Paul writes, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Not going to use what the world would use, what the world thinks is important, what the world views as powerful, and then let them get credit for it. No, Jesus knows how the Father works, and he uses the simple and the forgotten places, the Capernaums, the Peters and James and John, Andrews. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3 through 5, Paul is reminding them of his ministry among them there in Corinth. He says, I was with you in weakness and in fear, much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. Paul, again, writing about the ministry that God has called him to and says of the gospel, he says, we have this treasure, this gospel treasure, in jars of clay. To show that, so that, the surpassing power belongs to God, not to us. And we live in a celebrity culture. We live in a world that celebrates the big and the spectacular and the famous and the wealthy. And so it's very hard for us to remember that God measures success differently than this world measures success. And we in the American church have to particularly work hard at saying, no, we will not just take on the trappings of power and size and the things that the world applauds, but we will recognize our utter dependence upon God and God's Spirit, so that the power is demonstrated as God's power, not our power. One of the great English novels written a few centuries ago by George Eliot called Middlemarch, there's a phrase in that novel when the author is speaking of those who live faithfully a hidden life and rest in unvisited tombs. Those who live faithfully a hidden life and rest in unvisited tombs. Their name will never be mentioned in a history book. They're never going to gain the applause of the crowds. They're never going to amass a great fortune, but they have lived faithfully a life in some hidden, out of the way, unnoticed, remote place. They've lived faithfully there. And though they now rest in an unvisited tomb, their faithfulness is known to God. Remember what the scripture calls us to. What is required if you're going to be a steward, if you're going to manage the household affairs of your master? Scripture says it is required of a steward that he be found faithful. That's all. Not that he have great success or be able to meet certain metrics, but that just that he be found faithful. What is it that Paul is longing for? He's longing for the day when he stands before his king in glory and hears the words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And that's what we're called to. And Jesus is here in this place that seems to have no historical significance. It's just a little town along the lake there where there are fishermen and housewives and people going about their day and people tending their gardens and getting along with life, raising their families. And he's selecting those to follow him who are just ordinary people with nothing remotely impressive on their resume to qualify them to be a follower of Jesus. But Jesus calls them, and they serve faithfully. I confess this at the 9:30 service this morning, so I guess I should say it to you as well. This is not something, I'm not saying this in order to gain your pity, you know, so don't do that. But I know this is not a good thing, but I tend to live with low-level guilt all the time. I just think, you know, I should have been a better father. I could have been a better husband. I wish I was a better pastor. I wish I was a better preacher. You know, whatever it is, there's just kind of, I wish that, you know, I think many, I suspect I'm not alone in that. Now, if you came to me as your pastor with that and told me that, I would help you with that. But I need to preach that sermon sometimes to my own heart. But here's the glorious truth, is that what God calls us to is faithfulness. He doesn't call us to reach certain goals or attain certain heights or grow a church to a certain size or make a certain amount of money during your lifetime. But he calls us to faithfulness. And so, like those that he called to follow him, we need to hear his call and say, "Yes, Lord. Yeah, I'm gonna repent. I'm gonna believe the gospel, and then I'm gonna follow you every day. Whether that means living the rest of my life in Capernaum, getting up every morning and going fishing to provide for my family, whatever it means, I know it means this as well. It means I got to follow Jesus. If I'm going to be faithful, I'm going to have to follow Jesus. Go where he leads. Speak his word. Let his love shine through me. Speak his truth. Serve his kingdom. As long as he gives me breath, and to be found faithful in that." And in those moments when we fail, and we're not faithful, he's faithful always, isn't he? His faithfulness never changes. And we rest in that. Let's stand together and we'll be dismissed in prayer. Father, thank you for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, when we read of your presence there in the city of Capernaum and the, the teaching that you did in the synagogue and the crowds astounded by the authority with which you spoke and casting out the demon and healing Peter's mother-in-law, and then the crowds gathering at the door and healing the sick and delivering those who were possessed. Lord, in Capernaum, thank you. Thank you, Lord, that there are no little places and there are no little people in your reckoning. That your call is on each one of us who know you as Savior. And it's a call to faithfulness. So, Lord, I pray that we will hear that call renewed this morning in our own hearts and lives. And we will say, yes, Lord, use me. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Lord bless you. You're dismissed.